There's a line in a great movie, a highly inappropriate movie, but a great movie. Will Ferrell in the Anchorman talks about how milk he drinks, right? He drinks a large mouthful of milk and not great milk weather, and he laments on how milk was a really bad choice. I made a really bad choice this week in trying to tackle 16 plus verses of Genesis here in 30 to 35 minutes. It was a terrible, horrible mistake that I have felt very bad about all week. But here we are because I couldn't change midstream. Can we talk, I know I did this a couple weeks ago, but can we talk about another really big Super Bowl moment, y'all? In fact, I think it's the biggest moment. It's the one that's getting no press. No one's talking about it. I think that there's something far more important that we've seen from the Super Bowl on the interwebs other than the halftime show. I need you to raise your hand if you have not seen the 5 to 10 second video of the Patrick Mahomes voodoo doll on the internet. Anyone? Anyone has not seen it? That's a lot of you. I know what you're doing this afternoon. Let me give a quick explanation, because again, it's 5 to 10 seconds. But here we are, a video someone is shooting is sitting behind a lady, a Philadelphia Eagles fan at the Super Bowl, and he's filming her, and she is sitting there while the offense is on the field, and she's sitting there with a tiny doll, a voodoo doll of Patrick Mahomes wearing a number 15 jersey. And she's rocking back and forth as the Kansas City offense is out on the field, jabbing the voodoo doll with a pin over and over and over. And it's funny, creepy. But in its simplest terms, a voodoo doll acts as a vessel. Allowing a person to channel or their desires, their intentions, whether for healing or for protection or for harm, into a physical form of the doll, which is supposed to be connected, it is believed, to some other human. And the more the doll resembles that other person, the more that they are connected. And if you've watched any movie whatsoever that has a voodoo doll in it, right? Sometimes the person using the voodoo doll will go out and find personal belongings, maybe a collection of hair or a piece of clothing. Again, this gets even creepier. From this intended target, believing that if you can include a part of the person in this doll you have made, then the connection becomes even stronger. And it's believed that whatever energy is focused on the doll, positive or negative, that the stronger that connection, that doll, whatever you do to that doll, it has the same effect, positive or negative, on the targeted person. Now listen, I know it sounds ridiculous, but did you see how Mahomes played? Like, it makes you wonder, like, I don't know, I'm just saying. In the ancient world, these figurines or these statues, they were called images. Some cultures would make statues or monuments to resemble their kings. But primarily, pagan religions employed these carved images as physical, visual representations, or maybe even manifestations of the various invisible gods that they worshiped. And this morning, you and I will take a look at the second half of the 6 creation days that we started last week. We'll spend most of our time, because again, 17 verses, we'll spend most of our time focusing on humanity, the pinnacle of God's creative activity. And we will see, beginning this week and over the next several weeks, that we were created to be living, breathing, speaking images representing the one true God to this world, to his world. But before we hang out on day six in the creation of humanity, there are some important things that we need to say about days four and five, because, you know, sun, moon, stars, it's kind of a big deal. In day four, God fills the world with lights, and he does so to govern time and space. He fills the world with lights to govern time and space. Join me in verse 14, first chapter of Genesis. It's on page one of your pew Bibles. That was a joke because we don't have pew Bibles. It's okay. Verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. They will serve as signs for seasons and for days and years. They will be lights in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule over the day and the lesser light to rule over the night, as well as the stars. God placed them in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth, to rule the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then morning, the fourth day. Even though we don't get to spend a bunch of time here, day four is extremely important to us, as it was for Israel in their context. Other than day six, more words are committed to day four than any other day of creation. And day six is cheating because it has two creation events in it, animals and man. The filling of the earth with lights is so important that Moses tells the story twice here in these verses. The second telling in verses 17 through 19 is a reverse telling of the first in verses 14 and 15. And right there in the middle of his account is the creation of the sun and the moon, and the stars. But notice that Moses doesn't actually name the sun or the moon. He doesn't use those terms. Instead, he calls them what? The greater light, the lesser light. Why is that? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why these words? Why not sun and moon? Because the words for sun and moon existed. They were available to Moses, but he didn't use them. And I would remind you of something we've said the past 2 weeks. And that's that Genesis 1 is not just the story of Israel. It's not just the story of the history of all things. And it's not just our story, but it is also an argument against something. It is an apologetic, it's a polemic against the context that Israel found themselves in their day, standing on the edge, having just come from Egypt, standing on the edge of Canaan, of the promised land. And so day four is a powerful polemic against pagan idolatry of their day. Moses consciously avoids using these specific terms because the sun and the moon were some of the most important gods in the Egyptian pantheon of gods. The stars often were credited with determining human destiny. So God, through Moses, makes it clear that the sun, the moon, the stars, they're not gods, but his creations. They rule, but they rule only as light bearers, not powers. They actually don't separate light from dark. They don't create the day and the night. They don't hold a human's purpose in their hands. God does all of that. But sometimes God gives his creation a job that is rightfully his, that he invites us to be a part of. And that's what he does with the sun, the moon, and the stars, to govern the light, to govern the time that God had already created. The only true God that created all there is and delivered Israel from Egypt and the host of invisible ineffectual gods they worship. That's the God of our creation. Genesis 1 still stands against that kind of idolatry, but it also provides a very different apologetic argument for us, for our context today. Today, Moses' words remind us not just who the Creator is, but the fact that there is one. There's an old popular story about Isaac Newton. It's hard to know if the story is true, but it's definitely not true of Isaac Newton. If this story actually happened, then probably the 17th century astronomer known as Athanasius Kircher was most likely the main character. And here's how the story goes. Kircher, a devout Christian, an astronomer, he constructed a complex working model of the solar system. It showed the sun and the planets circling around it. It was beautiful, made of metal. It was shiny and fun. One day he invited an atheist friend of his to his study to see this model, and his friend was intrigued by the model's incredible complexity, and he exclaimed, "How beautiful it is! Who made it?" Kircher responded, "No one made it. It made itself." His atheist friend stared at him in disbelief. That's absurd. You don't expect me to believe that, do you? Kircher answered, "No, I don't. But what's even more absurd is that you believe that very thing about the real solar system, which is vastly more complex than this simple model." Psalm 19 says it best when it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork." And this is the argument, this is the purpose of day four, set out before us, set out before Israel, to show God's sovereignty, to show God's existence. And day five, I told you we had to move quick. In day five, God fills the world with its first life and gives its first blessing. Yes, I know plants are a living organism, but they have no personality. If you take a plant to bed and you name it and you cuddle it, that's weird. And you and I should have a talk. In verse 20, we're told, "Then God said, 'Let the water swarm with living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky.' So God created the large sea creatures and every living creature that moves and swarms in the water according to their kinds. He also created every winged creature according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them. 'Be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth.' Evening came, and then morning, the fifth day." So the world had been formed into its three spaces: waters, heavens, and land. It had been filled with lights to mark time. It had been filled with vegetation for food. And now it was ready for moving, breathing life. So God fills the waters and the skies with animals. More space is devoted here in this passage to the creatures of the sea, probably because the Canaanites, who Israel had already come in contact with, who they were about to get real close with as they took their homes promised to them by God, these Canaanites viewed sea creatures as great powers, maybe even mini gods or demons, great powers that their chief god, Baal, had to subdue at the beginning of the world. But Genesis doesn't tell that story. Genesis tells us that they are simply magnificent creatures, like the Leviathan of Psalm 104 and Job 41, creatures enjoying God's blessing like the rest of us. Scripture is clear that the most fearsome of creatures came from God's good hand. There may be rebels in God's kingdom, but God has no rival, as Genesis 1 makes clear to us. In verse 22, we see the first blessing given by God in the history of his world. God's blessings are all about his continuing purpose for his creation. And the blessing itself provides the power needed to accomplish those purposes. And in this case, his blessing was for the fruitfulness of the fish and the birds and producing offspring to multiply, to fill the waters and the sky. Inherent to their being, created in them, was the ability, the power of reproduction, so that God's desire was fulfilled as these wonderful creatures spread throughout the earth. And blessing is the theme that you and I will see not only in all of Scripture, but specifically throughout Genesis. When God creates, when God communicates his design, his desire for us, that is, when he commands his creation to do something, it is always in light of the blessing that he's already given. And this principle holds true for us. Whatever God commands us, he does so in light of the enormous blessings that we have received. When he commands us to obey, he does so in light of the Holy Spirit that he has blessed us with. When he commands us not to be conformed to this sinful world, but to be transformed, to become more like Jesus, he does so in light of the blessing of our union with Christ. When he commands us to love others, to proclaim the gospel of his kingdom, to make disciples, all of it is in light of the gifts that he has lavished upon us through his Son, by the Spirit. He doesn't command us to do what we can already do, but rather what he has made us able to do by his grace. And so we come to day six. In day six, God creates humans to govern his good world. But before we came into the picture, he created land animals according to their kinds, just like vegetation, just like the creatures of the skies and waters. Join me in verse 24. Then God said, "Let the earth produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that crawl, and the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. So God made the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that crawl on the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was what? Good. And then we come to verse 26. The verse that first describes what countless pastor theologians for 2,000 years have called the pinnacle, the goal of creation. Verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth.' Let us make." Who is us? What are the options here? What could this mean? Here's a couple. It could be angels. It could be a council of angels. God and his angels chilling up in heaven, the heavenly court. And he just says, and he's just right there. They're present. He goes, hey, let's do this. That's a possibility. Seems like an odd choice, though, for a couple reasons. One, angels aren't created in the image of God. Two, we surely aren't created in the image of angels. And also, nowhere in Scripture are angels said to have had a hand in creation. And also, we read in Isaiah that who gives counsel to the Lord other than himself? Not angels. Is it maybe it's not angels, maybe it's a royal we, like the Queen or the King of England when they declare, "We are not impressed." Maybe he's just using the plural. He's talking to himself, but he's using the plural because he's a really big deal. Perhaps. That's possible. But this would also be the only place in Scripture where God addresses himself only, alone, while using the plural pronoun, we or us. I think a couple weeks ago, I kind of tipped my hand on what I think is happening here. And maybe Moses wasn't a full-blown Trinitarian monotheist. I'll give you that. But remember that Genesis 1:26 was written by two authors, one human, one divine. And God reveals what and how and when he pleases. And Moses wasn't some ancient hillbilly who lacked the ability to understand the concept of plurality within God. So maybe we don't have a proof text for the Trinity here. But hear me, friends, there is a mysterious fullness in God that we get glimpses of in the Old Testament. And I would say here, a fullness that unfolds as the Godhead, three in one, in the New Testament. Let us make man, God said. Humanity was created immediately following the animals. Scholars have said historically that they believe this order, that it communicates a close relationship, that there's some type of kinship between man and animal. Not just the order, but both. So both are created on the same day. Both were formed from the dust of the earth. Both eat, both breathe, both are called living beings. Both reproduce with the blessing of God. And so there's similarity. But Scripture's emphasis points to our distinctness. At God's command, the animals were brought forth by the earth, Genesis 1:24. Humanity, however, was created after a divine deliberation, and we were created to be master over all things. We are set apart. We're set apart by our purpose. We're set apart by our nature. And most importantly, we are set apart by our relation to God. So let us make man. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Herman Bavinck, who is my favorite theologian of all time, who you will hear me quote a lot, and if I ever say the dead Dutch guy, that's who I'm talking about. Aside from Jesus, he's the greatest theologian of all time, and he said this about human beings in the image of God. The essence of human nature, the core, the fabric of what it means to be human is being created in the image of God. The entire world is a revelation of God, a mirror of his attributes, of his perfections. Every creature in its own way and degree is the embodiment of a divine thought. But among creatures, only humans are the image of God. God's highest and richest self-revelation and the head and the crown of the whole creation. In some mysterious way, we, finite, limited, flesh and bone creatures, somehow we are the reflection of the eternal, invisible God. We don't just bear the image of God as if it's something to be carried around, something that can be lost or found, something that can be taken off or put back on. We are the image of God. It's the truest thing about us. When you ask the question, what is essential to being human, I would answer body and soul and image of God. As long as we are human, we are by definition God's image. And the words image and likeness, they reinforce, they clarify each other. They aren't separate in Scripture. There's no and between them. Scripture doesn't mean to tell us two different things by image and likeness. Image communicates that we represent and we relate to God in some unique way that isn't true of any other creature. The word literally means statue or icon. In several Old Testament passages, the word is translated as idol. Images indicated a physical representation pointing to something, pointing to a person, or pointing to a deity, a god of some sort. And in Israel's ancient context, the only person, the only human who would have had an image of themselves would have been a king. Not because he was that awesome, but because kings often referred to themselves as images or manifestations of God on earth. So God, through Moses, tells Israel, tells us, and the world throughout history, that not just kings, but all of humanity images me. And then he adds the modifier likeness, because he needs to make us understand something. He needs us to understand that our similarity does not indicate an exact imprint or a physical manifestation. Our image is a God likeness, not an actual godness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. He created him the image of God. He created them male and female. Being an image tells us a lot. One of the things it tells us is that we aren't the ultimate reference point for our own lives. We don't actually get to define who we are, friends. To paraphrase John Stott, the biblical revelation reminds us that human beings don't get to explain themselves. We derive our meaning from outside of ourselves, from God in whose image we are made. We aren't autonomous individuals creating or recreating ourselves constantly by the decisions and the choices we make. No, we are images. We are reflections. The dignity of our humanity is derived from someone else. Our dignity comes from him whose image we bear. We are dependent beings from our very creation. I've got good news for you today, friends. You can let go of the burden of discovering or determining your identity, who you are. It's not up to you. God has already given you your sense of self. You don't own it. You don't define it. It's a gift that you and I have been given. We are his image, the image of the living God, and only one creature of all creation is dignified with this honor. You, me, every human being, from the richest and grandest to the poorest and the lowliest. Humans alone have been given the honor and the dignity of being made in God's image. God, in his kindness, before the foundations of the world, he saw every preacher and teacher who would discuss this text, and he decided to bless us by building the application right into the text. Thanks, God. Verse 28 through 30, it answers the question of so what? The so what question that you and I should be asking after learning that we were created in God's image. Okay, Garrick, but what does that mean for me? That sounds great. That helps me not to think too highly of myself. It helps me not to think too lowly of myself. But how then should I live? Join me in verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God's command to Adam and Eve to fill the earth parallels the blessing of Genesis 1:22, which he gave to sea creatures and birds. The difference is that Adam and Eve are also told to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it. And by filling the earth, we are given a command to procreate. Obviously, Adam and Eve can't fill the earth themselves, and apparently, God has decided not to make a bunch of other humans from the dirt. So from the beginning, he built relationality, interdependence into his plan for human beings. Cultivating God's good creation is going to take a lot of workers. So we can't ignore the fact that God's first mandate, his first command to man and woman was to produce more image bearers in the world. Commentator Richard Phillips points out that recent generations of evangelical Christians have downplayed the priority of childbearing to marriage. With considerable biblical warrant, for good reason from the Bible, we have taught that the primary purpose of marriage is God-honoring Christian companionship. Christian couples who cannot have children or who marry in their older years, they're no less married than couples with children. But when Christians have de-linked childbearing completely from marriage and sex, we have helped speed up the acceptance of a host of sexual and marital immorality. Church, when we Christians consider the calling of marriage, if that is a calling that God has placed on us, we must come face to face with God's first task for humanity: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And so if fill the earth is the command to procreate, then his command to subdue it is a command to para-create. I know, that's a word that none of us ever use in everyday life. I get it. So let me explain it. For some reason far beyond us, God left part of his work of creation to us as a command to obey, as an invitation to participate in. He invites us into his work of cultivating creation alongside him. He invites us, after he has created us, to create alongside him, in a sense. Whatever and wherever the Garden of Eden was, it was only a small patch of the earth in some single remote destination. The majority of the created world existed outside the garden, and it would have taken a great deal to make the rest of the world look like the garden, but that was God's design. It would have been an easy thing for God, who created all that we see, all that we don't see, created it with a word. It would have been easy for him to expand the borders of Eden, but that's not what he did. He left a massive chunk of his world unfinished so that Adam and Eve, so that me and you might para-create, that we might participate in his work of forming and filling creation under his direction and according to his mandate given here. God's intention, his invitation at the beginning of all things was to identify the world that he had made. And that was the plan. God's intended destiny for us, for his world. When he looked at everything that he had made, he saw that it was very good, meaning that it was perfect for what he wanted it to do. But that doesn't mean that it was complete. It was very good, but it was also meant to become so much more. As we see in the book of Revelation, the quaint garden that he created was destined to become a great city. Humanity, God's image bearers, were created to cultivate creation, God's kingdom, toward that goal. That was our job. But something went horribly wrong along the way. God's image bearers rebelled and became God's enemies. God's cultivation program got sidetracked. Humanity became more interested in building our own kingdom on earth rather than God's. We wanted to determine our identities, our activities. So God let us have what we wanted. And that is the self-centered, godless state that every human has been born into since Adam and Eve. cut off from God in this life and for eternity, and completely lacking the ability to make it right, to fix the broken world, to fix our broken selves. But 2,000 years ago, a human was born, a human who was actually the perfect image of God that we are meant to be. And this man, Jesus, was fully and truly human, and at the same time, fully and truly God, because he was the Son of God. And this Son of God stepped out of eternity and into human history by being born to a virgin. He became human. He entered his own creation as a creature that he had originally created alongside the Father. Why? So that he could rescue us from our rebellion and begin restoring the universe to its destiny, the destiny that God had originally designed for it. And I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know where you are in this story. You may be sitting in that chair. You may be stuck in your rebellion, caring only about yourself, your plans, your kingdom, building your brand and identity for the world to see and be impressed by. Lost to God's love and purposes for you. Called an image bearer by him, but not actually imaging him to the world as he desires. And if that's you, I would invite you to talk, to pray with a pastor here at Substance, to let one of us buy you coffee, to chat about what it means and looks like to become one of God's children by trusting in his son, Jesus. Maybe you're here and you feel like you've trusted in Jesus to rescue from your sin, rebellion against God. Maybe you feel like, I don't feel like I'm taking part in his kingdom restoration plan on earth. I'm not sure if I've totally pledged my allegiance to him as the king of my life. Maybe that's your story. And God's word said that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But this similarity, unlike ours, isn't just a likeness. He is the exact expression of God. And if you are in Christ here this morning, you have been chosen by God not to be conformed to the ways of the world around you, but to the image of his Son. So how do we do that? What do we do? How do we join God in his creation restoration plan? How do we image him better to a watching world? And the answer is, just like we learned in Sunday school, Jesus. We look to Jesus. And by that, I don't mean we look to Jesus like this. Like, hey, help me. Like, do this work. Make your magic happen, Jesus. But we look to Jesus in the scriptures. And we look to Jesus in the scriptures for two reasons. One, to imitate his character. And two, to obey his words. In other words, as God's people, let's look together at God's word, and let's ask God's Spirit to show us, to help us look like Jesus looked, to do what Jesus did, to live how he lived. Let's run alongside each other and give everything we have, everything we are, to pursuing the passions and the priorities of Jesus. As our mission statement says, a great commandment love and a great commission life. Let's do that together. It's God's design and desire for us, for his church, for his people. Would you join me this morning in prayer and ask him for that very thing? Father, the job is so big. The task you have given us, the work you have invited us into. so big, it can be overwhelming. At times, in our best moments, we realize you don't even need us for this work. And we're okay with sitting on the sideline of the work that you're doing, but that's not how you created us. You invited us along to bring order into this world alongside you. And you bless us, you give us your Spirit, your presence, in order to do that very thing. And so, Father, we ask, would you make that the desire of our heart? Would you make that a driving passion of our life to look more and more like Jesus and to join him in restoring your kingdom in your creation? Would you make that a driving desire of our life until Jesus returns? We can't do it without you, precisely because that's how you created us, to depend on you and to do this with each other. So, Father, help us. Help us by your Son, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.